The psalmist writes, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." As we come to worship this morning, I'm going to read the words of number 22 in our hymn books and then just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. "Praise to thee, thou great creator, praise be thine from every tongue. Join my soul with every creature, join the universal song. Father, source of all compassion, pure unbounded grace is thine. Hail the God of our salvation, praise him for his love divine. For 10,000 blessings given, for the hope of future joy, sound his praise through earth and heaven, sound Jehovah's praise on high. Joyfully on earth adore him, till in heaven our song we raise, there enraptured fall before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. Our Father, we thank thee for that which lies ahead of us. We thank thee for that which we experience now, this opportunity to gather together, even in these straitened circumstances, to join together in the worship of the God who has made us, the God who has given us this day, the God who has made all things well. Help us, Father, as we pray and praise in quiet. Help us, we pray, especially as we come to thy word, that the voice of God might be heard in this place, that the Spirit of God might have his work within us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ may be more wonderfully formed in us, that others may see him. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want us to look at a passage from Matthew's Gospel. The passage is found in Matthew chapter 25, but we're going to read all of chapters 24 and 25 to better set the context, and they're not the shortest of chapters either. These two chapters, chapters 24 and 25, they conclude the final discourse in Matthew's Gospel. That's a section of sustained teaching on a particular theme by the Lord Jesus. Now, this is one of several discourses in Matthew's Gospel. There are five or six discourses in this Gospel. And the first discourse, the first chunk of sustained teaching on a particular subject or theme is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Most of the commentators who look at Matthew think there are five discourses. And they say the final one takes place chapters 23, 24, and 25. But the audience between chapter 23 and 24 changes. And so it may be better, rather than to have five discourses, to split this final one into two. Chapter 23, a distinct one. Chapters 24 and 25, where we're going to read, a final sixth one. But having said that there's a case for treating chapters 24 and 25 as different from 23, what we're about to read follows on from chapter 23. So it's important to consider where we're going to be jumping in when we start 24 verse 1. So the setting of where we're reading is Easter week. And it's probably the Tuesday of Easter week. So it's 2 days before that Last Supper meal, before Christ's final words to his disciples, before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in chapter 23, which we're not reading, the previous discourse, Jesus has concluded his public ministry. He has been speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, and he's been speaking in the temple at length about the terrible hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, about their repeated rejection of God's kind and gracious words to the Jews of Jerusalem. And he concludes chapter 23, the discourse there, with the fearful words, "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's where we jump in. And so I'm going to start reading from 24 verse 1 all the way through to the end of 25. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left, on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We're going to come to God in prayer. As we do so, I'm going to open our prayer with the words of hymn 397. Let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, hear the prayer we offer now. Thy name be hallowed far and near, to thee all nations bow. Thy kingdom come, thy will on earth be done in love, as saints and seraphim fulfill thy perfect law above. Our daily bread supply, while by thy word we live, the guilt of our iniquity forgive as we forgive. From dark temptation's power, from Satan's wiles defend, deliver in the evil hour and guide us to the end. Thine then forever be glory and power divine, the sceptre, throne and majesty of heaven and earth are thine. Our Father, what a God we come before in prayer this day. We thank thee, Father, for prayer, that in prayer we come before an almighty God. We bring the unseen struggles of our heart. We bring the great distresses of our age. We bring, Father, the most profound eternal issues before thee, the souls of immortal men and women, before a God who is almighty, a God who has all power in this universe, a God who is greater than this whole universe. We come to a Father who loves to hear his children pray, who loves to hear the praises of his children, who loves to know our burdens shared, who longs to grant to us that which we ask according to that which promotes thy glory and is best for us. We come before a God who has given a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who makes us acceptable in thy sight. And so, Father, for this privilege of prayer before a God who is almighty, a God who is Father, a God who is Saviour, we thank thee for this opportunity. Father, as we gather before thee, we would praise thee for who thou art, the God who is, the God who is beyond our comprehension, the God who is eternal without beginning and end, the God who does not change, the God who is perfect and has no need to change, for in thy perfection thou art complete in thyself. A God who is perfectly holy, whose holiness is such that we cannot even comprehend what that truly means. Distinct from all things, a God separate from sin, a God who is righteous and pure with no spot, blemish, imperfection or failing within him whatsoever. A God who is triune, a God who is one God, yet a God of relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, Father, as we come before thee, we bow in wonder and worship at this God who is beyond our comprehension, and yet this God who has revealed himself to us through the pages of history, through the inspired scriptures, and most wonderfully of all, through the person of his Son. And so, Father, we praise thee for who thou art. We praise thee for the glory of thy creation. Father, we look and we see the wonders of all that thou hast made. We see a universe that even this physical universe is beyond our comprehending when it comes to spanning how great it is. We see, Father, the most intricate details in the structure of an atom. And Father, we are astounded at things we do not understand, even on the smallest scale. We see, Father, mighty galaxies. We see, Father, glorious sunsets. We Father, feel the sunshine and hear the rain, and we see a planet that is filled with life. And we see thy greatest creation. We see man who has been made in thine image. Man with his creative ability that points to a great creator. Man with his philosophical mind that speaks of a God who has made an intelligent creature to reason with and know his creator. A God who has made man with a will that bends before his creator in true acceptance and worship. Man who is given such deep feelings that we might know something of the God who cares and loves. Man who is given the power of creation, when in that most wonderful union of husband and wife, new life is made as God has given the first life, so God continues to give life through the working of a man and a woman. Oh Father, what a glorious creature is man made in thine image. And yet, Father, how terribly he has fallen. From the heights of creation, he has fallen lower than any other part of creation. That mind of wonder and worship is polluted and distorted. That will that was to bow before a loving creator in worship is broken and rebellious, and by nature will not now come to the God rightly. These creative powers, they are used for evil and for ill so often. Father, there are wars, there are abuses, there are terrible things. And so, Father, as we come before thee and praise thee for all that thou hast made, we are also aware that things are not as they were originally made in that very good state. Lord, we see ruin in man. We see ruin that is spread to all creation so that it is now filled with disease and decay, even in its remaining beauty and splendor. Lord, we come to ourselves and we see that we are so far from what we should be. We thank thee for the Savior. We thank thee, Father, for his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We thank thee that through his atonement that we know a cleansing. We have been liberated from the penalty of sin, and the power of sin within us is broken. And one day we look forward to a joyful eternity where even the very presence of sin is stripped away. But right now, Father, we recognize that though we are not yet what we shall be, and by the grace of God we are not what we are still so close to sin. Father, our minds so easily turn aside from the things of God to the things of self. Our emotions so easily drag us from that which is right and pure to that which is false and fallen and impure. Our wills are so easily swayed by things we feel and things we hear and things we see. Lord, we are not as filled with the Spirit as we should be. And Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ is not as dear to us as he should be. Forgive us our sins, we pray. And Father, grant that we may know peace in our souls from sins forgiven. And Father, grant that we may be those who easily forgive those who sin against us. And so, Father, grant that as we continue in this pilgrimage, fighting against sin, struggling daily, but knowing that the victory is certain in Christ, and knowing that we have the power of God within us by thy Spirit, grant, Father, that we might glorify thee in all that we do. We pray, Father, that we might know thy help with us, with our individual particular burdens, those things that are causing us grief and concern, those things that we are confused and uncertain about regarding our lives and our futures. Father, please come to us. Hear the anxious desires of our heart for the unborn and for the newly born and for those who are grieving. And Father, we pray for the things we share together. We thank thee so much we are gathered together as a congregation. And Lord, we ask that we might know thy blessing upon us. Bind us together in love, we pray. Give us tender compassion and concern for one another. Lord, may we see a brother in need and see our Saviour in them and long to help them in whatever way we are enabled to do. Bless the officers of the church with wisdom in decisions that are made. We do pray thy blessing upon our pastor, that he might know closeness to thee, that in his praying for us and in his preparation of the word, that he might deliver it in a way that we can best receive it. He might know a special anointing of the Spirit, that his soul would be strengthened, and that he might best minister to us that which we best need. And we pray for our land. We see, Father, our land, not only here, but around the world, a measure of judgment being poured out. Lord, every suffering, every grief is a reminder of the curse upon this world. And Lord, as we see our land struggling with this particular manifestation of the curse, Lord, we ask, deliver us. Be with those who have authority over us, those with responsibility in Cardiff and in Westminster, that the decisions they make would be wise and would be judicious and would be things that protect our well-being and protect our liberty and protect our opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and to truly care for one another in every aspect. Lord, give us wisdom in the individual decisions we make as to where we go and where we don't go and the activities in which we partake. Lord, please send a healing hand upon this land that this plague, this pestilence might be swept away. But so much more, Father, that the pestilence of abounding sin, of men and women being hardened to their Creator, that this tide would be turned back, that a day may come very soon when men and women in great measure might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, in true faith. We pray especially for thy church. Lord, look upon us. We have been scattered for a time. We have been unable to meet to worship for a time. Have mercy upon us. Revive our hearts. Give us a greater love for one another, a greater zeal for thee, a greater passion, that while it is day, we may labor for thee. And grant, Father, that whatever tomorrow may bring, for blessing or for suffering, we might testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us now. Open up thy word to us. Bind it to our hearts. Be glorified in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd normally get my drink during the hymns. So I haven't got those respites today. The particular section of that long reading I want us to look at this morning is found in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 25. This parable of the wise and foolish virgins. When we come to a parable, it's always good to give a word of caution. A parable is not an allegory. An allegory would be something like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or to a lesser extent, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. When you read those books, you find numerous parallels to aspects of faith, of biblical themes, of morality, especially in Pilgrim's Progress or John Bunyan's other allegory, The Holy War. Everything means something, and you can draw so many applications out of what is written. When we come to a parable, they are often simpler devices. They use evocative language and clear images to drive home one main point, usually. So in the parable of the prodigal son, with all of its wonderful aspects and pictures, the primary point, the reason Jesus is telling the parable of the prodigal son, is it's about the celebration of a sinner restored. You see that when you look at the context. It's not wrong to bring other things out of it, but we mustn't neglect the primary meaning of why it's written. There was a great problem in the medieval age, an idea of seeking to read into a parable specific meaning in every part of the text. So, for example, Origen, the 3rd century scholar, he wrote of the parable of the Good Samaritan, "The man who was going down the road is Adam, who represents humanity in general. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers who fall upon the man are hostile spiritual powers. The priest who passes by is the law. The Levite who passes by is the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The wounds that the man bears are our disobedience. The donkey is the Lord's body. The stable is the church. The 2 silver coins which he pays the good Samaritan pays the innkeeper with are the father and the son. The manager of the stable is the head of the church to whom its care has been entrusted. The Samaritan promises he will return, represents the Saviour's second coming." He sees a lot in a text that's really trying to teach us one main thing, answering the question, who is my neighbour? Now, whilst some of those aspects may be helpful to stimulate our thinking, they cannot be drawn from the text itself, so we must be careful. So when we come to this parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we've got to be careful not to pull it apart and bring things into it that aren't in the text itself. But it's very simple for us. The main application is clear. It's stated in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the reason for the parable. And so if we start handling this parable in a way that leads us away from that application, we've missed the point. But our Lord could have just said to us, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. No, he has chosen to apply it in a parable in order that it might grip us more tightly. And so because of that, it's helpful for us to go through the parable, to seek to flesh out the details and the lessons. So long as we don't seek to impose allegorical ideas upon the text that aren't there. Instead, if we look at this parable in the light of the passage in which it's found, I think we can realise a number of helpful points without dogmatically saying what the lamps represent, or what the oil literally means, or who the sellers of the oil are, and how what it means to go to them, and so on. When we come to this discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, it can, and often is, entitled The Discourse on End Times. Remember the setting where we jumped in at the beginning of chapter 24. In chapter 23, Jesus has concluded his public ministry in the temple. He leaves the temple. I think it says that. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, he went out and departed from the temple. He leaves the temple, probably never to enter it again. And as he walks away, it's pointed out to him by a disciple how glorious and impressive the temple building is. Maybe that's because it follows on from Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus has spoken about the sacredness of the temple and how it sanctifies the gold with which it is adorned, and the altar, the place of sacrifice in the temple, where gifts are placed thereon. So he had mentioned the temple in chapter 23, and now as he walks away from it, a disciple points out to him the greatness of the temple. Maybe that because he had that in mind. Look at these great stones. Look at these beautiful buildings. Surely this temple, this is a visible sign that God is with the Jewish people. And the disciple might have thought, well, I've listened to Jesus, and I know I can clearly see that the scribes and the Pharisees are definitely a bit off beam, but surely this temple tells us that God is present with his people to bless them and to preserve them. After all, hadn't he preserved us by bringing us back to Jerusalem from exile over 5 centuries earlier? Aren't the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt and now made secure? Wasn't this temple built by Zerubbabel and extensively refurbished by Herod the Great? Isn't this one of the great buildings of the world? Individual bricks weighing over 600 tons used in its foundation. Architects from Egypt, Greece, and Rome consulted in its construction. The refurbishment of this temple taking over 46 years. This temple that is white and gold and shines with wonder in the sunlight and such glory upon it. This temple that shows that the presence of God is with the Jews and surely will never depart. Jesus says, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Think of what that must have meant to the disciples. This building represented their national pride and to a certain extent their religious faith. For them, the destruction of this building would have seemed like the very end of the world. And as they sit down on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives over a valley from the hill of Jerusalem, so they're able to see the temple there in its white and its gold gleaming beautifully in the sunlight, some of the disciples come to Jesus privately. Perhaps they're more subdued than before. He has spoken about an absolute destruction. Not just a bit of decay as a few bricks have fallen off, but total removal. When will the temple's destruction arrive? Surely it would take such a disaster to destroy this temple, it would be the very end of the world. Would that be the time of Christ being enthroned king? And of course, they have been promised they will inherit thrones to share in his glory at that time. So they come to him with these questions. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? To the disciples, it seems as though these things are probably all at one point. The Lord Jesus goes on to answer their questions. But technically, although the disciples probably didn't realize, they had asked about different things. The literal destruction of that physical temple and the coming again of Christ and the end of the world, they're not things that happen simultaneously. Although for the disciples at this point in AD 29-ish, all these things lie ahead in the future. They're all future events for the disciples. As Christ speaks about what lies ahead to answer their questions, he begins by speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, as he goes on answering all the questions they have asked about his coming again, about the end of the world, the consummation of the age, he speaks of event after event. And so as you read through chapters 24 and 25, it's not always easy to see which parts apply to which time frame. Some parts are obvious, some parts are debatable. Care should be taken not to be dogmatic on every aspect. There are some issues of unfulfilled prophecy that are not as clear as we would like until they literally come to pass. In addition, the reason these things are run together is not because Christ is trying to confuse us or catch us out. It is because the destruction of the temple, and indeed Jerusalem itself, though it does take place at a specific point in time, in the future for the disciples, in the past for us, it serves as a type. A type is something that is a model. They don't make typewriters anymore, but I think most of us remember typewriters. You press the button and this metal thing hits the paper. And on that metal thing is the same shape that will be on the page when you've pressed the key. That's a type. In the same way, there are aspects of the fall of Jerusalem and the temple's destruction that are a model of the ongoing attacks on the people of God that ultimately culminate in a final and terrible attack. How does Jesus describe these things? Well, he says there will be false Christs who will deceive many. And so, of course, that clearly applies to religious gurus and teachers who claim to be Christ returned to earth or Christ reincarnated. But I feel it's wider than just that. Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. These titles, they speak of the one who has been sent by the Father to bring salvation. And every man or woman in the present or in history, every girl or boy who is raised up as the Savior, the one who will save the earth, our great hope of rescue, they are false Christs. I'm not saying that every idealistic politician who seeks to bring positive change to their nation is in that sense an antichrist, but we must remember there is ultimately no king or authority who can truly rescue us, who can truly rescue this world, as Christ has done, is doing, and will do. But certainly, many false Christs will arise. The time is near, they will cry. They will try and persuade, to flatter, to bribe, to frighten people into committing to them. But we are not to follow these false messiahs. There will be wars and revolutions, and perhaps something almost more terrifying than a war, the rumor of a war, the unknown, the uncertain. These things will happen, they must happen first. But when you see these things happening, that is not the end. There will be strife between nations and kingdoms with all the concomitant tragedy and suffering that those things bring. There will be natural disasters and unexpected changes in the skies above us that remind us how vulnerable we are. And those are only birth pangs of the turmoil that lies ahead. Even before many of these signs of which Jesus speaks have come to pass, the disciples to whom he is speaking will be arrested. They will be handed over to local councils. They will be flogged in synagogues. They will be delivered into prison. They will know persecution and ultimately even execution. For the sake of testifying of Christ and to Christ and for Christ, these disciples will stand before kings and governors, witnessing to them, even as arrested men on trial, speaking the very words that the Spirit gives to them. What lies ahead in AD 29? The disciples of Christ will be hated by all nations. In these times of intense persecution and suffering for the people of God, there will be very perilous times. Times typified by the destruction of Jerusalem, but times that are seen repeatedly through history. False teaching increasing, false prophets deceiving many, an increase in wicked behavior, a loss of love for the Lord. And the promise of Christ in those darkest times is that the one who stands firm in him will surely see a certain salvation. Though men may threaten our very bodies, our souls will remain secure in the hand of an almighty, a loving, and a sovereign God. At the point where Christ is speaking in this chapter, God has been specifically working within the Jewish people for over 2,000 years. About 2,100 years before this point, God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, promising to make him, to make of him a mighty nation, through whom every nation on earth would be blessed. And now, as Jesus speaks these words in AD 29-ish, those words to Abraham are about to be fulfilled. Within a decade at this point, the gospel message of forgiveness of sins, of a true and living relationship with God, will be spreading beyond the borders of Judea, reaching Samaritans and Cypriots and Ethiopians and Romans, and soon going further and further afield. Jesus speaks prophetically of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 60. And after the gospel message has clearly gone beyond the Jew to encompass Jew and Gentile alike, a time of specific cruelty will come upon the Jews, the original people of God. Destruction at their most sacred place will occur. And when that time comes, Jesus warns, the situation will be so serious and so threatening that flight is the only option. Those who see the coming destruction, they will have time only to run. They won't have time to go back to their house to pack, or if they're in the field, to return home even to grab a cloak. It will be a day of great anguish for those who are unable to run fast, for the pregnant woman, or those who have not long given birth. If it occurs in the harshest conditions of winter or on the Sabbath day when a Jew is less likely to help you, you are even worse off still. And some of those aspects, many of those aspects, are fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is a distinctive time when the fact that God has taken his gospel to all the world is clearly seen in the destruction of the Jews remaining in Jerusalem at that point. It is not only a distinct event in itself, it is also a type of the sufferings of the servants of God throughout history in 7th century Africa and Arabia, in 16th century France, in 20th century communist Russia, in 21st century China. But it is also pointing ahead to the final sufferings of the people of God on earth, when the gospel, having gone out to its very fullest extent, reaching every last one of Christ's flock, a period of the greatest suffering and persecution unfolds upon the church. But the Son of Man is returning. And his coming will not be some mysterious, unseen event. It will not be a hidden thing known only to a few. It will not be a reincarnation into some wise guru or powerful miracle maker. Rather, when he comes riding upon the clouds of heaven, it will be as visible and as instant as lightning that flashes across the sky, lighting up the whole horizon, seen by all the nations of the world as he brings judgment upon the decaying philosophies of false religion, eclipsing all other lights. On that day, there will be an inescapable, unmissable trumpet of angels, and the chosen ones of Christ will be brought in. And at that point, at that time of the coming again of Jesus Christ, what will people be doing? Many will be persecuting the church, seeking to destroy, eliminate, and exterminate them from the earth. And many others will be just living their lives, eating, drinking, marrying, celebrating, working in a field, preparing food, things that in themselves are not wrong, but things done without a readiness for the end of the world, the consummation of all things. The true Christian is not to be found unprepared and unaware. Rather, we are to be alert and watchful. And so Christ gives his disciples three parables about truly being ready. He speaks of a servant left with responsibilities to run a household, and though this servant claims to be a faithful servant, he abuses his absent master's trust. When his master returns unexpectedly, it is disaster for the servant. Another parable speaks of three servants entrusted with riches, with talents by the absent master. Two of them use the opportunities they have. They are commended by the master when he returns. The third servant is neglectful and faces the master's wrath. And then there's this parable of the 10 virgins, which finally we get to. Remember, we've already got the key application. Keep on the watch. Be ready. In chapter 25, verse 1, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to this." This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven, that is the place characterized by the rule and reign of King Jesus. He says it's like this. It's an illustration of a wedding. The bridegroom is to come to the wedding feast. Perhaps it's there he's going to meet his bride. Certainly this is the place where there is going to be great celebration at this banquet. To celebrate his arrival, there are 10 virgins, bridesmaids or other celebrants, to rejoice when they meet him as he comes to the banquet. Their specific role is not detailed, but we understand that their purpose and their goal is to look out for the bridegroom, to meet him, to celebrate his arrival, to rejoice at the completion of the wedding. Of these 10, 5 were wise. They had lamps with them. Perhaps it was an evening reception. Perhaps they knew that this bridegroom might arrive late. Certainly they were prepared for his coming. Though they didn't know the specific time of his coming, they had supplies to last, and they were equipped, ready for his coming. And 5 of them were foolish. They were not truly prepared for the bridegroom who was to come. Though they had lamps, they had not taken oil. Perhaps they assumed that the bridegroom would arrive in daylight. Preparing for a nighttime arrival seemed pointless. But they had lamps. Were they just going through the motions, just to fit in a little bit? Oh, the other 5 have got lamps, so we'll take lamps as well, so we don't look like we're, you know, different. But who's got time to get oil? Well, that's hassle. That's expensive. Surely that's unnecessary. And as these 10, with perhaps many other guests, are assembled at the wedding banquet, they wait. And they wait. And they wait. The bridegroom doesn't arrive. It's getting late. Will he come at all? He said he would, but is this bridegroom really reliable? The sun sinks lower in the west. The skies darken, and it's been a long and busy day, as wedding days are. Sleep surrounds them. And then late on at midnight, there is a shout, "Behold, here is the bridegroom, a time to meet him." Perhaps there was a wedding guest on lookout who saw him coming. Or perhaps this was one of the groom's party who shouted ahead to the sleeping house, "Here he is, he's coming, he's on his way right now." And it's now very dark, it's midnight. And so the virgin's task is essential. They have to go and light the way for this delayed bridegroom. Only now can there be celebration. Only now is the wedding truly ready. So the wise virgins, they fill their lamps, they trim their wicks, and they're ready. And the foolish virgins, they're present, they're holding their lamps, but their lamps are dark. They are unable to be used, they are useless, they have no oil. They try and get some oil from the wise virgins, but it's not possible. And so now at midnight, these 5 foolish virgins rush out looking for an oil seller who's open, or who will open the door to them if they pester enough. But whilst they are still on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrives. 5 wise virgins light the way. The party can finally get started. They all troop into the banquet, and the door was shut. The foolish virgins return. Maybe they've acquired oil, maybe not. But they hammer on the door. "Lord, Lord," they cry, "Sir, sir, we belong inside too. Open the door to us." "Truly I say to you, I don't know you." This is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. The kingdom of heaven speaks of the place where Christ is king. It is both here and it is not yet here. We pray for, in a model prayer our Lord gave us, we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth, that his will, his kingship, would be more faithfully obeyed and his rule submitted to, just as his will is perfectly fulfilled in heaven. And that is primarily seen in the church, a body of people who profess to follow him, to listen to his words, to heed his will, to do his work. In many ways, these 10 virgins can represent the church. We say that we are waiting for the coming of the great bridegroom. Though in this parable, the key issue, the key thing is preparation, it is about preparing for the coming of Christ. Christ, who in Scripture is portrayed in many places as the bridegroom, the one who is betrothed to his bride, the one who is coming at the end of the age to receive her to himself in perfection and glory. And there are many in this world who claim to hear Christ, who know something about him or think that they do, perhaps who even identify with the people of God. All 10 virgins were waiting for the bridegroom. But only 5 of them were serious, prepared, truly ready for his coming. The other 5 did not take their duties seriously. There was a way for them to be ready, and they had neglected it. Or perhaps they had on pretty dresses. Perhaps they looked wonderful for the wedding photos. Perhaps they'd memorized all the seating plans of the wedding so they could know who to talk to at the table. But they had neglected their primary duty. What happened? The door was shut. Truly I say to you, I don't know you. How wonderful for those wise virgins, ready for the bridegroom's arrival, even though the time was uncertain. How terrible for those foolish virgins, not ready in the way that truly counted for the bridegroom's arrival. These 2 chapters, this discourse on the end times, they deal with sobering and awesome aspects of the future. Some of these things we see in fulfillment already. Jerusalem fell in flames and tragedy in AD 70. The temple, a place of worship to Jehovah for 2 millennia, was destroyed. But though the suffering of Jerusalem was agonizing, that loss of the temple building, the place of sacrifice and cleansing, that loss was not in itself a disaster, because its work was done. It had been a type pointing ahead towards a great and perfect antitype, the true image. The temple pointed towards Christ, the incarnate Son of God, come to this earth to bring salvation to all his people, to bring rescue to a fallen and damaged universe. Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Solomon's temple, no longer needed. Where bloody sacrifices for millennia had been pointing towards a coming Messiah, now the fulfillment of these images in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had made them void. Within 3 days of his speaking the words in this chapter, the only begotten Son of God, wearing our flesh, would hang on a Roman cross. He would know the cruelties of the Romans, the violence they could pour out 40 years before it was poured out on the city of Jerusalem. But worse than the scorn and abuse faced from those soldiers that he experienced as he hung on the cross was to experience the rejection of his Father. Having known perfect intimacy and communion with the eternal Godhead from all eternity, as Christ hung upon the cross, the door was shut. Instead of hearing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," it was perhaps as though the Lord Jesus heard his Father say, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Certainly in his suffering and isolation, Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But in his sufferings, a full and perfect atonement was made for all of his sheep. As the good shepherd died, his flock were redeemed in their entirety. And so when he sits upon his throne in glory at the very end of the age, as all humanity is divided into the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left, he will welcome and accept his sheep, perfect and cleansed through his own labors, their sins removed by his suffering, their heaven obtained through his hell, their loving deeds done, empowered by his Spirit. And though those 10 virgins, those who are awaiting the bridegroom, I believe, primarily represent the church, of course, all humanity is really waiting for the return of Christ. He is returning. Of that you may be sure. Death itself could not hold him. And now living, ascended, glorified at the right hand of the Father, he is coming again soon. The date is unknown, but you can know this. His arrival will be the end of time. And that coming of the bridegroom will result in a division of all humanity. If you are his, oh, what wonders await you. The marriage banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Dear Christian, I know you must fight against indwelling sin, but on that day it will all be gone. Now you walk by faith, but on that day you will see your beloved face to face. Currently you inhabit a fallen world, but the new heavens and new earth will be a place of perfection and glory where all things rightly, completely point to Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, in the light of that coming day, live today rightly on earth. Consider how you can best serve this coming bridegroom in the short time before he arrives. What can you do for him now? How can you show him in your words and in your lifestyle? How do those around you see Christ in your witness and your testimony? Not only speaking of him and for him, though that is very vital when the opportunity is given, but does your very manner of life point to a sovereign king, one who is always holy, one who is always loving, one who is always pure, and one who calls you to be like him? Though our moods shift and change, of course they do, is there a settled joy and patience in your life that communicates something of the peace that God has bought for you at the cross of Calvary? Do you truly believe he is coming and coming soon? Will he find you ready? And what if you are not his? Perhaps you are far from him. That is tragic. The hope is that as he has not yet come in judgment, there is still a day of opportunity for you. I cannot say how long this day of opportunity will last. Perhaps this day might be your last chance to truly respond to him. Or perhaps you are among the wedding party. You've got your pretty dress. You look wonderful on the outside for the wedding photos. You know so much about the wedding, the guest list and so on, but you have truly neglected the thing that really matters above all. When Jesus met with Nicodemus, a prominent teacher of the Jews, Jesus spoke about what was truly needed. Nicodemus needed to be born again, to have true life and new life in his very soul, a work that only God could do. Don't be satisfied that you are merely among the wedding party. How would you have spoken to one of those foolish virgins? Have you got oil for your lamp? I've got a lamp, isn't that enough? Well, what about the fuel that's needed? Oh, I'll be okay, I expect. Anyway, the bridegroom might not even come. But don't you need oil to light your lamp? Oh, maybe I'll get it later. Look, I'm here, aren't I? Isn't that enough? Are you truly born again with that most essential inward working that comes from God? To identify amongst the wedding party, to be among the people of God, but not to be one yourself is insufficient. Well, I've been in that pond down there. I've been baptized as an adult. Okay, great. Do you have that inward working of God? Well, I was sprinkled as an infant with all the wonderful things that means. Okay, do you have the inward working of God? Well, I've spoken in tongues. What does that say? Many people speak in tongues who know nothing of an inward work of God. That is not an assurance of an inward work. I know so much. I know all the history of Christianity, and not just Christianity in the world, but of the local church. Okay, do you know the inward work of God? Don't be satisfied with anything less than a personal responding to the invitation of Jesus Christ to you. As Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Have you responded in faith and commitment? There are two destinations. Everlasting punishment with its outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and life eternal. An inheritance of a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Christ is coming. The door will be shut. The sheep and goats divided. On which side will you be found? If we were singing today, I think we would close with 292. I'm going to read these words. I'm going to close with a benediction from the scriptures. And I would long that these words I speak now would speak to the hearts of every one of us. Ye slumbering souls, arise. With all the dead awake, unto salvation wise, oil in your vessels take. Upstarting at the midnight cry, behold the heavenly bridegroom nigh. He comes to call the nations to his bar, and take to glory all who meet for glory are. made ready for your free reward, go forth with joy to meet your Lord. Go meet him in the sky, your everlasting friend, your head to glorify with all his saints ascend. You pure in heart, obtain the grace to see without a veil his face. Ye that have here received the unction from above, and in his spirit lived, and thirsted for his love, Jesus shall claim you for his bride. Rejoice with all the sanctified. Rejoice in glorious hope of that great day unknown, when you shall be caught up to stand before his throne, called to partake the marriage feast and lean on our Emmanuel's breast. The everlasting doors shall soon the saints receive, above yon angel powers in glorious joy to live, far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.